You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is the fourth sermon in the series that I'm leading you through, Battles in the Bible. There are a lot of battles in the Bible, so it was pretty hard when I sat down and mapped all this out. It was pretty hard to choose which ones we were going to do. But this one was a pretty obvious one to choose. As we pick up reading in 1 Samuel chapter 30, I want to give you a little bit of context for where we are. This is right at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, as David has been spending a lot of time on the run from King Saul. King Saul has been wickedly chasing after him, trying to kill him. David has had several opportunities where he could have killed King Saul, but he didn't. And finally, David felt that he had no other option but to run away to the city of Gath. So he ran away to the Philistines in Gath, and he was there serving as a kind of bodyguard for the king of Gath. Well, the Philistines went to go fight the Israelites, and the other Philistine generals didn't want a bunch of men of Judah fighting with them as they went to fight against Israel. So they kicked David and his men out of the army and sent them back home. Well, we pick up as they come back home. They're not welcome in Israel. They're not welcome among the Philistines. And now they get home and they find this. 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is God's word. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David, to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, and Ramoth of the Negeb, and Jatir, and Aror, and Sitmoth, and Eshtemoah, and Rakal, and the cities of the Jeremelites, and the cities of the Kenites, and Horma, and Borashan, and Atak, and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. All right. This is a great, great battle. David rescues everything. He defeats everybody, and he brings back everything that was taken. Everything is saved that needs to be saved. Everyone who needs to be destroyed is destroyed. This is a total and perfect victory. David is a great leader. He is a great leader. And as we come to the end of 1 Samuel, we see God is making very clear to his people, this is the king that you need. This is the king that you need, David. David is the man who is after God's own heart, and he is a great leader. Well, we need leaders. Armies need leaders. An army that doesn't have leaders, that doesn't have good officers, stops being an army and becomes a mob. Leaders lead. They lead their people. And when they're good, they lead them to safety. They lead them to peace. So we can also say that leaders are saviors in a sense, right? They lead to safety. Well, we need leaders. We need one leader. We need Jesus Christ. We see that as we look to David in this passage. Since I neglected, forgot to send Roberta the sermon outline, I'm going to be as clear as I can with the sermon outline since you don't have it in front of you. You need a leader. If you want to know what the point of the sermon is, that's the point. You need a leader. And as we look to David, we see three qualities that he shows. Three qualities that he shows as a leader that you need in a leader. The first of those is that you need a leader who can sympathize with you. You need a leader who can sympathize with you. The second point, if you're writing these down, is that you need a leader who himself follows a greater leader. And the third point is, you need a leader who can actually get results, who can get the things done that matter. So let's look at the first point here. You need a leader with sympathy. You need a leader who can sympathize with you. As we look at this story, as we look at how the story begins, David and his men have just been kicked out of the Philistine army. They've gone on a several-day journey from the middle of Israel, south, way down into the area of Judah, which is in the wilderness. They come to the town where they've been camping out for a while, to Ziklag, and they find that the entire city has been burned. There are no dead bodies, so they know that no one has been killed in this attack. But their city has been wiped out. Their homes are gone. Their families have been captured. And it's worth noting here that the big hero in this story, David, he is there when this happens. This is his city too. David's city has also been burnt. David's family has also been kidnapped. David is not some guy who just rides in on a white horse and settles everything for these poor guys whose families have been taken and whose town's been burnt. He's not the Lone Ranger who comes in from somewhere else. He's not some deus ex machina that just appears right at the right moment and makes everything fine like magic. David is there. He is part of this group of men. He weeps with the men as well. His life is wrapped up in their lives. This is important because leaders who can't or won't relate to their people also can't help them. If a leader can't sympathize, the leader can't help and ultimately can't lead. After all, if you're a leader, how do you know what people need? How do you know what your family needs if you won't sympathize with them? If you won't live life with them? This is why fathers are often defined by their presence or absence in the home. If a father is in the home and has a good presence there, then he's usually defined by that, by having a good presence in the home for his children and for his wife. If a father is absent from the home all the time and doesn't sympathize with his family, isn't there to live life with his family, then he has a huge negative impact on his family because he is not there. He cannot lead them to peace, to safety. Leaders who aren't on the hook with their people can't ultimately be trusted. Think about this when the economic crash happened in 2008. You had all of these big leaders of big companies who weren't on the hook in the same way that their employees were. Their employees lost their retirement accounts. Their employees lost their jobs, many of them. But many leaders of big companies were fine. Not all of them, but many of them were fine. They weren't on the hook in the same way that the people that they were leading were. In the military, it's kind of a tradition in the military that leaders, that officers, will be the first to touch down and the last to lift off. They'll be the first ones to put their boots on the beach and the last ones to leave. That is a way of showing that they relate to their soldiers, that they are with them, that they are on the hook. Now, as we look to our Savior, as we look to Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus Christ can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with you. And Scripture is very clear on this. If you look to Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he partook of the same things that we do so that he can save us. He is a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. Jesus Christ not only can sympathize with you, he carries burdens that you can't carry. It's not just that he carries the same sort of burdens that you carry, although that's important. He carries your burdens for you. He carries your burdens for you. And every good leader will do this. Every good leader will inevitably ease the burdens on their own people at their own cost. Good leaders you've known do this. They sacrifice themselves to help the people who are following them. The leaders that we know, human leaders, do this imperfectly, and they do it occasionally. But our Savior does this perfectly, and he does it perpetually. He is always interceding for us. He is always carrying our burdens. This is the kind of leader that you want, a leader who can sympathize with you. But a second part of sympathizing, is that you want a leader who also can show mercy. Now, mercy, what is that? We can use that word a lot. Well, in this case, what I mean by mercy is unmerited restraint. You want a leader who, when you don't deserve it, will restrain from punishing you, will restrain from harming you. You want a leader who will be kind to you when you don't deserve it. This is part of sympathy. We see this when David let his exhausted men rest. There's a small example of it. He could have said, no, you absolutely must keep coming. It doesn't matter how exhausted you are. But even more so, we see it in his mercy to this Egyptian slave. Now, David and his men, their town has been burnt. All of their family's been captured. And they go off looking for this band. They're in the desert. They're probably following tracks through the desert. And as they go, they find this man who's been abandoned and who is near death. This young man who has been without food and without drink in the wilderness for days. They ask him who he is. And he turns out he's an Egyptian and a slave to an Amalekite. And as he goes on to explain who he is actually giving David and his men every reason in the world to just kill him right then and there. He says, I am an Egyptian. I'm servant to an Amalekite. All right, there are two strikes against you right there. And, by the way, we went and we made a raid against all these towns and we burnt Ziklag with fire and we made off with everybody. And my servant left, and my master left me behind because I got sick. Well, with that information, David probably could have had just about enough information to go on and do what he needed to do on his own at this point. But instead, he shows mercy to this man. He shows mercy. The man is fed. He's given water to drink. And he's taken care of. Notice how David speaks to him. He doesn't demand things from this man. He's patient. He asks. He doesn't assume things about him. This man probably was party to all of the atrocities that happened in Ziklag. He says, we were there. We made a raid. We burnt Ziklag with fire. Yet David is kind to him. And he recognizes that although this man himself is guilty for what happened, this man is also a slave. He is also a slave. So as we look at him, as we look at this Egyptian slave, we see a man who is like all of us at our beginning, who is like us as we are naturally. We are people naturally who do what is wrong. We are people naturally who sin against God. And at the same time, naturally, we are slaves to a cruel master. We are slaves to a cruel master. We start out this way, slaves to sin. Maybe some of you are still slaves to sin, which is a cruel master. Well, our Lord hates cruel masters. In fact, I don't know if there's a category of person that Jesus Christ hates more than cruel masters. We see this especially in the parable of the minas, which is kind of like the parable of the talents in Luke 19. At the end of the, the parable goes that a man was going away and he gave some of his servants, one guy got 5 minas and one got 3 minas and one got 1 mina. And he goes away and he comes back and this one servant says, well, I took your minas and I invested them and now I have more. And the next guy says, well, I did the same. I invested and I have more. Well, the third man, the parable calls him the wicked servant, came and he said, I knew that you were a hard and a cruel master, that you reap what you do not sow. And so I took your mina and I hid it. So here it is. And the master is furious. He is furious that this wicked servant would call him a cruel and a hard master. And this is Jesus' response. How dare you call God a cruel and a hard master? More than anything, God hates cruel and hard masters. In Ezekiel 34, God spoke against the shepherds and the leaders of Israel at that time. And he said, I am against the shepherds. I am against the shepherds who prey on the sheep. I am against them. I myself will come and I will destroy those shepherds and I will shepherd my flock myself. I will take care of the weak sheep and the sick sheep and I will feed them and I will be a good shepherd to them. The devil is not a good master. That sounds like kind of a lame thing for a preacher to say. The devil's a bad master. But there's an idea that people have that God is sort of this exacting, demanding master who's never satisfied with your performance. And on the other hand, the devil is the guy who sort of encourages you to indulge yourself, who encourages you to sort of do what you want to do anyways, be who you want to be. But in fact, the devil is a cruel master. The devil enjoys watching you writhe under the power of your sin, being a slave to your own desires, a slave to your own temper. Jesus will demand an accounting from all masters, especially the cruel ones, from the despots and the tyrants and the robber barons, from the bad bosses and the harsh dads. Jesus will demand an accounting. But most importantly, Jesus came to save from cruel masters. He came to save from oppressive masters, and especially the oppressive master that we call sin. In Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus Christ brings us near to God. Jesus Christ overthrows evil masters. Jesus Christ overcomes the enmity, the natural enmity that we had with God. And he does it by his own blood. He does it by dying on the cross. Christians, we follow Jesus Christ. He is our leader. He is the leader who had such mercy on his enemies that he was willing even to die for them, to save them from this sort of harsh oppression, the harsh oppression of sin. Jesus Christ is able to save because he suffered humiliation, because he died on the cross. He is a leader who can sympathize with you. Second point, second big point, you need a leader who follows a greater leader. I got two subpoints. First subpoint, you need a leader with a greater leader because those sorts of leaders have greater strength. David was greatly distressed, it says. When they returned to Ziklag and saw that it was burnt with fire, his men were so bitter, so angry, having followed David through so much, now to find their entire town destroyed and their families taken, that they were ready to stone him. They were literally ready to pick him up and throw him off a cliff and drop boulders on top of him. Leaders who do not have a greater leader to follow will be crushed. They will be crushed. People who follow a leader will crush that leader if he does not follow a greater leader. So the centurion said to Jesus, "I too am a man under authority with men under me. I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes." Being under authority is necessary if you are going to be in authority. David shows himself to be a man under God's authority. And that means that when his men are ready to stone him, he can say, "It's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but I did what God told me to do. I am being faithful to God here." And so David was not crushed by his followers. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we see at the end of the story that he gave credit to God. He saw when they got victory, when they defeated the Amalekites, when he was able to rescue everybody and bring them back, he said, "This is God's work. God delivered this band of Amalekites into our hand. God preserved us. This is the spoil of the Lord." Now, when we think about this, when we think about leaders and how they have to have a greater leader, there's really, again, not a complicated sermon. There's only one leader who trusts God all the way, who went as far as it is possible to go in trusting our Heavenly Father. And that leader is Jesus Christ, who even entrusted himself. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He obeyed God even to the point of death on a cross. And he was not ultimately crushed, even though he went to the cross. And we who follow him, Peter says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You need a leader who trusts a greater leader. But there's another aspect to this. This is the second subpoint, and that is a leader with a greater leader also has greater wisdom. Has greater wisdom, has greater insight, can make better decisions. Now, David knew better than to listen to everything that his men said. If you look in the Bible at really good leaders, and I think we'll take two here, my favorite two for this sermon, David and Jesus. Both of these men, both of them, are constantly getting terrible advice from their men. All the time. David shows up in Ziklag, and his men, it doesn't say this, but you can hear it, you know, through the text. They're basically saying, this is hopeless. Thanks a lot, David. We followed you, and look what it got us. And then at the end of the story, right, they defeat the Amalekites after they thought it was hopeless. And they march around and they're saying, this is David's spoil. David's like, guys, first of all, this is not hopeless. We look to God. We look to God for direction. We look to God to save. And when God saves, we acknowledge God is the one who saved. This is not David's spoil. Good leaders will ignore bad advice. Good leaders, if you have a good leader, your leader will ignore your bad advice. Jesus' disciples were pretty good at this, pretty good at giving bad advice. They would say, you know, Jesus told Peter, Peter, I have to go to the cross. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. You will never go to the cross. A woman came and she brought really expensive perfume and she used it to anoint Jesus to prepare him for burial. And the disciples said, you could have sold that and given the money to the poor. That would have been a much better use for that. You know, the town of Samaritans didn't welcome Jesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem. And James and John said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? If we follow a good leader, he will do things as he submits to the Lord that will not be intuitive to you. It was not intuitive that Jesus go to the cross. That was not intuitive to his disciples. A leader will rebuke his people. He will correct his people. This is so important. This is so important for us because we need a leader who will do this. We need a savior who will correct us when we need that correction. But again, this only works if the leader is among his people, is one of them. You know, if you speak with soldiers, if you speak with combat veterans, a theme that you'll often hear come out when they're talking about, you know, their experiences in combat is only a soldier can judge another soldier. Only a soldier can judge another soldier. And in a sense, in kind of a limited sense, that's true. It's true in this sense. You know, if a college student looks across the room at a soldier and says, you know, you really shouldn't do that. That's not persuasive at all. It's not persuasive at all. But when a soldier who is in combat with another soldier looks across the room and says, that is wrong. It is more costly to that soldier to say that than it would ever be for just some guy. When a soldier speaks to another soldier, soldiers tend to listen. They tend to listen because it costs them more, and it ends up being more persuasive. So David is able to rebuke his men, to correct his men, to ignore their bad advice, because he's there with them. He also gets stuck in the cave with them. He also has his town burnt down. He also has his family kidnapped. He is in the trench with them. And so he can say, who would even listen to you in this matter? You are giving bad advice. Well, guys, we have this kind of leader. We have this kind of leader who is with us, who knows us, who has been tempted in the same ways that we are tempted, but without sin. But without sin. What that means is that we can never say, well, I know that the Bible says, you know, X, Y, Z, but you don't know what my life is like, you know? That's a pretty high standard that you're trying to impose on me, but, you know, I don't think, you know, to be fair, I don't think you know what my life is like. So just back off a little bit. Jesus Christ knows what your life is like. And when he speaks to you and when he corrects you, he speaks to you as one who has gone through the sort of things that you go through. He knows. The wisdom of God that leaders need is not intuitive. You learn it with a lot of difficulty. You know, Jesus himself suffered in order to learn obedience. We find the wisdom of God in him. We find the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus looked to his own Father for wisdom. He rose early. He prayed often. He studied the Word. And of course, we want to be like our leader in this. We want to be like Christ in this. But my point really is, that's your leader. If you follow Jesus, you are following a leader who is completely committed to his heavenly Father, who will not lead you wrong because he has wisdom that comes from God. You are following a leader. If you follow Christ, you are following a leader who has hard-won wisdom, who has true insight, who you can count on to do and say the right things no matter what other people say. Isn't that the kind of leader that you want? So you should carefully consider who you are following, whose advice you are taking. Do they get their wisdom from God? Or is it their own sort of, you know, I thought this up? James says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Third point, third big point. You need a leader who gets things done. You need a leader who produces the right results. After all, what good is a leader if he doesn't get you anywhere? What good is a leader who turns out to just be sort of a good example or a really nice guy? You need a leader who will do the things that need to be done and get you where you need to go. God did not put David in charge of this ragtag group of guys so that he could just set them a positive example. So that he could kind of restrain their violent tendencies. You know, they were pretty violent men too. God didn't put David there just to do that, just to kind of, you know, guys, let's be good, let's be nice. God put David in their midst to be their leader, to save them, to rescue them, to defeat enemies, to rescue their family. God put David in charge of these men to do exactly what he does right here. To lead and to conquer and to rescue, to get things done. God put David in charge, in short, because God wanted to save Israel. Look at verses 17 through 19. These are the best verses, I think. No, maybe we're not supposed to say they're best verses in the Bible, but... And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. Whoever you're listening to, whoever you're following, look beyond hype. Look beyond rhetoric. Look beyond the branding. Look beyond the Instagram pictures. Look beyond, you know, their catchphrases. Look beyond this stuff and see what can they actually do. What can these leaders do for you? We live in a world that is filled with just hand-wringing and complaining and talk. Whether it's people complaining about the economy, or even, for that matter, people's, you know, Twitter accounts, President Trump's Twitter accounts, whether it's people, you know, worrying about North Korea, worrying about what's going on in the Middle East, worrying about opioids, worrying about the economy. More and more, you get the impression that people think complaining or even mocking other people accomplishes something. And so if we just talk about this stuff really articulately and raise awareness, that does anything at all. You know, the only one who ever got anything done just by talking is God, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. But, you know, even God, when he set out to save the world, didn't do it just by talking. He did it by sending his son. He did it because his word became flesh. His word became flesh and dwelt among us. Even God does not just stand back and say things. No, God sent his only begotten son into the world, so that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life, to accomplish something real, to accomplish real deliverance and peace. Paul wrote, "You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, not just by saying something, but by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." You need a leader. You need a savior. You need Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to lead us. We ask you to speak to us, to comfort us in our fears. More than that, we ask that you would show yourself to us. You would open our eyes to see what you have done and what you are doing still in the world. We want to follow you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.